reading tonight from John's Gospel, chapter 18, and from verse 12. The earlier portion of the chapter recounts the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, on the night before he was crucified. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples? You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him, judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll take as a text tonight John chapter 18 and verse 37, where we read Jesus speaking in answer to Pilate's question, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." At the close of his great Sermon on the Mount, we find the Lord Jesus making several striking and memorable statements. Among them, he makes a comment about his own teaching, his own words, and he says, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock." And he goes on to describe two houses, one built by a wise man on rock that is the foundation of that house so that it stands, but a second house built by a fool on sand, and being built without a foundation, the house collapsed. Now that leaves us with a question. What authority do we have in our lives upon which to build our lives and to face death and all that is beyond death? What is our foundation in life? What is your foundation? Imagine being told later this week that you are suffering from an incurable terminal illness, or that the person you love most has only weeks to live. Imagine through some dark, strange providence, such as Job had to bear, you find yourself suddenly bereft of your loved ones, of every possession, of your health, that it breaks down entirely. What would you do? What is your foundation? Some try to run away from troubles and to escape. Others turn to other people, to psychotherapy or positive thinking. Some turn to spiritism or the occult or to astrology. Some become just cynical and bitter. with life. What would you do? You see, what we need is something absolutely reliable, someone absolutely dependable, a rock upon which to stand, someone we can trust, someone we can depend upon to strengthen and help and bless us. In every generation, you see, even God's people have known bitter and difficult experiences. In Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks like this: "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail for searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I've become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law." He was in desperate straits, hounded by his enemies, looking to God and yet seeing no sign of deliverance. What does he do? Well, he goes on to cry, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." That was his rock. That was his foundation. The word, the promises of God to him. The problem for so many today is that they have no foundation. They do not know, and many don't even believe that it's possible to know anything for sure. They're skeptical and they question whether it's possible to have certainty about anything. Everything is relative, they say, and there's nothing that is absolute. Many believe there's no such thing as absolute truth, that it's impossible to know God. Even man, they say, is unknown to himself. So how can we ever hope to know about anything beyond death? So like Pilate here in verse 38 of this chapter, they might ask, "What is truth? How can I know? Is there a rock? Is there a foundation upon which I can set my faith?" Now the Lord Jesus answers that question for us here. He says there in verse 37, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. They hear my voice. That is what Jesus said, and he said it deliberately in order to draw our attention to himself. He's saying, if you want to know what is true, you need to listen to me. You need to hear my words. You need to hear my voice. Those who know the truth listen to me. He's referring to himself personally. He is personally the truth, the word. "For this cause," he said, "I came into the world." John writes about him in the most extraordinary way in the beginning of the opening verse of this gospel, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's making three extraordinary statements there about the Word of God, about Jesus. He speaks about the eternity of the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He was there right in the beginning. He speaks about two distinct persons in that phrase. The Word was with God. And he talks about the unity and the equality of these persons. The Word was God, or it can even be better translated, the Word was face to face with God, talking about the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And in the same context, we read that the Word created the universe, and not only so, but that the Word illumines all mankind. And that leaves us with the question, who is this Word? And John goes on to answer, "The Word was made flesh and has dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And the amazing thing that John is telling us is that this Word, who is God, is the Son of God, is Jesus Christ, is God in the flesh come into the world. And therefore Jesus is able to say to us, everyone who is of the truth, or literally on the side of truth, everyone who is on the side of truth hears my voice. So it's as we observe and as we listen to Jesus Christ that we discover the truth about God. Jesus came to reveal God to us. So if we want to know what God is like, we see him in Jesus Christ. And so we see that he is good. He is kind. He is loving. He is caring. We see all that in Jesus. In Jesus we see that he is the judge of all flesh, and he is the only Savior. So all that is true of God is true of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And that's why Jesus could say to men and women, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you want to know what God is like, he's saying, look at me. Can you imagine anybody else speaking like that? We would think he was a madman. So if you want to know the truth about God, who God is, what God is like, you find the answer to those questions in Jesus. But we find more than that in Jesus. Because as well as discovering the truth about God by listening to him, we also discover the truth about ourselves. Now, many people today believe that we are just bodies. That's it. But Jesus tells us that we are more than bodies alone. He tells us we also are souls. We are body and soul. On one occasion, he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" We are more than bodies and brains. You have a soul. Indeed, we can say you are a soul. And in the soul, God has given to man greatness, which is why it's such a tragedy if men and women and boys and girls live their lives only for their bodies, as if they didn't even possess a soul. That's a great tragedy. A man's body is very much part of him, but he's more than a body. Do you remember how our Lord Jesus once stressed that when in the midst of a controversy he says, "I tell you, fear not those who kill the body only, but rather fear him who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." All of the time, Jesus was reminding people that they possess a soul, that we are spiritual beings, that we are not simply material entities. You are a soul and a body. The soul inhabiting the body, something akin to living, I suppose, in a tent that one day we will lay aside temporarily, but be reunited to it in the resurrection. But the personality, the person, is not just flesh and blood. Now, this is something that the modern world and modern man has forgotten about. But Jesus tells us the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. He tells us that the purpose of life is not just to feed ourselves and clothe ourselves and reproduce ourselves. It's not just eating and drinking, but that we have been made by God in order to glorify God and to enjoy him and to praise him forever. So much so that Jesus says of our life and existence that for every idle word that we speak, we will give an account in the last and the great day, the day of judgment. And if every idle word is recorded, if every deed and thought is recorded, and we are going to give an account for that to God, doesn't that speak about something of the nobility of man, that God treats people like this? But this is something we have almost completely forgotten in our day and age. The true purpose of life is to glorify God, and that is neglected when men think only about self-gratification. But Jesus tells us the truth about the purpose of life. And he tells us why the world is as it is, why there's so much chaos and turmoil and corruption. He tells us why there's war. He explains to us why a man will climb up into a lorry cab and drive it at full speed through a crowd of people to kill as many as he can. He'll tell us why men will destroy their families through adultery. It's because we have forsaken God and forgotten God. We are sinful, fallen creatures, he tells us, created in the image and likeness of God, but that image has been spoiled and marred almost beyond recognition, so that we need to be remade and restored in God's image. Jesus tells us that. It's not what modern man wants to hear. It's not what he would say, but Jesus tells us the truth about our condition. He tells us the truth about our future too. He tells us that one day we will have to leave this world and go to another where we will live forever. and that we will meet God our Maker, and that we will either be glad to meet him, glad to meet the God we love, or terrified to meet the God who is judge, the judge we have defied and denied in our lives. Now, Jesus tells us all these things and much more beside. So when he said to Pilate, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," he was saying to Pilate, "Now you must listen to me. You think I'm on trial before you and that my life is in your hands? Let me tell you, your life is in my hands. I am the one who's testing you and proving you and trying you." You see, Jesus himself is truth, the truth, and everyone who is on the side of truth listens to his voice. You see, the truth is personal. The truth is Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And if you want to come to God and know God in any way at all, you must come to Jesus, who said of himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So if you and I come to Jesus Christ, then he will introduce us to God and unite us to God. This is why he died, shedding his blood, that he might cleanse us and then present us to God in an acceptable way. And he does that. He brings us to the Father. He links us to the Father so that we're in the Father's presence and in the Father's home and in the Father's grace. He says, "No one comes to the Father except by me. I will bring you to my Father if only you will come to me." He also said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And that's just what happens when a man or woman or boy or girl comes to him. When we come to him, it's very common for people to feel they're carrying a great burden of guilt on their conscience. We may feel guilty, and if that's happened to you, then it's because the Holy Spirit has awakened your conscience before God. And yet the Lord Jesus can deliver you from that. He's able to take your guilt away. Our guilt and sin, Jesus can remove and save us. He can save us from the power of sin. And the power of sin over our lives is enormous. It determines the way a man thinks. It determines our view of God and our view of ourselves, of the world around us, and of sin itself. And it warps our thinking so that we believe things that are not true. But Jesus saves us from the power of sin, and he sets us free. Sin has power over us, you see, that we cannot break, no matter how hard we try. And it's a power that controls our thinking and controls our behavior. But Jesus is able to set us free from the power of sin. That's why he came. And not only so, but he can bring us to God. Only he can wash and cleanse our lives and give us his Spirit and free us from the pollution and the power of sin in our lives, beginning a work in us that will result eventually in our becoming entirely holy when we reach heaven, but not before. Jesus, you see, gives us the Holy Spirit and begins to work in us and reach down into our lives and does a new work in the lives of people, recreating them. That's what the Bible is referring to when it speaks about being born again. Born again, it simply means that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and begins a cleansing and renewing process that eventually makes us entirely like Jesus, the Lord. So when Jesus brings us to the Father, he does so because he's dealt with our sin, he set us free from its guilt and its power. The truth, you see, is found in a person. The truth is a person. Jesus Christ is, he said, the truth. And if you want to know the truth, you've got to know him. If we want to know what God is like, we must know him. If we want to know the truth about ourselves, we've got to listen to him. He's the one who's able to make us what we are not. He is able to set us free, able to bring us to the Father and to recreate our lives. The truth is a person. The personal Word of God, in the beginning, was the Word. But our knowledge of Christ comes through the Bible. When Jesus taught his disciples, he continually referred to the Scriptures. Now, to Jesus, that's the Old Testament Scriptures. To us, it is both the Old Testament and the New Testament that contains the words of Christ and the words that he gave his apostles to teach and preach concerning him. So our knowledge of Christ comes through the Bible, and you will notice how Jesus refers to the Bible. If you read it carefully, consistently he refers to the Scriptures. He's talking about the Word of God written. He is the Word, but the Word of God has been written. We have in this book a message from God put down in writing, in languages, in sentences, in propositions, in logic. The Bible, God's Word, written down for us. The Bible is a book about Christ, the personal Word, a written Word about the personal Word who is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in this way to Christians at Thessalonica. He says, "For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe." Here were people then who, when they heard the words that Paul was preaching, they received it not as his message, but as God's message to them. And that message changed them, and it did a wonderful transforming work in them. And it brought them to know God, and it set them free, and it made them holy. So the Bible is a message. It's a message about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about ourselves. It isn't a scientific textbook. And it doesn't give to us all the secrets of the universe. But there are wonderful truths there that we are to believe about the universe. But the Bible is primarily concerned to tell us about God and about ourselves, about our guilt and the power of sin in our lives, and about the way to be free and the way to go to heaven. That's the real message of the Bible. And the Bible itself declares itself to have been breathed out by God. It's something which God has revealed and spoken, just as I'm breathing out words now before you. God breathed out words to men, and men recorded those words, not like robots, but with their own style and their own personalities captured in the text. But the words were breathed out by God. The author, God, spoke to and through the writers of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says concerning the Bible, "All Scripture, all of the Bible is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." That's then the purpose of the Word of God, to teach us about God, about ourselves, about the way to heaven, and to reprove us and correct us when we are wrong, and to train us in righteousness. That's the purpose of the Bible. So when we refer to God speaking, we're not only talking about the person of Jesus Christ, but also about the Bible and the Scriptures. Jesus said, cannot be broken. These words are true words. True words. He spoke to men about the Scriptures. So to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is also to believe what he says about the Bible. The Scriptures cannot be broken. So when Jesus draws our attention here to the truth, he's drawing our attention to himself and also to the Scriptures. For the Scriptures concern himself, the written word, the Bible, talking about the personal word, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that as you begin to read it, it begins to change you. This book changes us. We may read other books that thrill us, that amuse us, books that annoy us and irritate us. But no other book changes you. No other book is able to take an ungodly man and make him a godly man. No other book is able to show us how to be released from guilt. No other book is able to break the power of sin and set us free. But the Bible will. That's what it does. And many of us know that to be true in our own experience. Many of us have known what it is to find ourselves being examined as we study and read the book. All along, as we read the book is reading us. The Bible actually reads me. It studies me, it looks me up and down, and it tells me that I'm a sinful man, and that I'm hopeless, and that I'm on my way to hell. And it leads me to a Saviour who sets me free and makes me holy. And as I hear the words, so I meet the Word. Through the written Word, the Bible, I meet the personal Word, Jesus Christ. There was a Frenchman last century called Émile Caillé. He had received, he said, an utterly naturalistic education, and he grew up a pagan. He had not laid his eyes on a Bible until he was 23 years old. As a lad of 20, he fought on the front lines in the First World War and saw unspeakable atrocities. And he says that if he hadn't have been an atheist before, the horrors that he saw in the trenches set his unbelief and his atheism in stone. Eventually, a German bullet felled him, and he was saved through an ambulance crew, an American ambulance crew, and he lived then with a badly shattered arm, having spent 9 months in hospital. Whilst he was recovering, he married a Scots-Irish girl that he had met before the war. And he says, "I am ashamed to say she must have been hurt to the core, as I made it clear that religion would be taboo in our home and no Bible would ever be allowed in our house." And yet he found himself longing to find some meaning to life. In his reading, he was a voracious reader. He went through everything he could to find to satisfy the yearning of his heart and soul. He said, "I've been longing for a book that understood me." And being unable to find such a book, he decided he would write it himself. And so he took a leather-bound notebook and he began to fill it with all the significant sayings that he found in anything that he had read. And finally the day arrived when that book was complete. And he said, "This is the book that will understand me." And he took it out into his garden. He sat under a tree on a sunny day beneath a blue sky. And he writes about his reading this precious book. "As I went on reading, a growing disappointment came over me. I knew that the whole undertaking would not work simply because it was of my own making." And dejected, he put the book back in his pocket. He writes, "At that very moment, my wife, who had incidentally known nothing about this project that I was working on, appeared at the garden gate pushing the pram. The daughter, she had taken the babe into town. And while she was in town, she had stumbled across a Huguenot chapel and had gone in and asked, 'Do you have a Bible in French?' And the minister there happily gave her a Bible, and she came home with the Bible and apologized as she arrived. She knew that he had forbidden a Bible ever to be brought into the house. And she began her confession, and he interrupted immediately and said, 'A Bible, you say? Show it to me. I've never seen one before.'" He says, "I literally grabbed the book and rushed to my study with it. He opened it at random and came to the Beatitudes. I read and read and read. And then aloud, with indescribable warmth surging within me, I could not find words to express my awe and wonder, and suddenly the realization dawned upon me that this is the book that would understand me." He read deeply into the night, mostly in the Gospels, and as he read, the one whom the Gospels depicted came alive to him. The providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible, because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of his mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God spoken of in the book. The written word of God, and in its pages we meet with the personal word, Jesus Christ. So the Bible is the truth, and the Lord Jesus makes that clear. And we need to take seriously the record of Scripture, the Bible. So there's the personal word and there's the written word. And it's in the Bible that we meet Jesus and Jesus meets with us. But there's also what we might call the living word, here and now in the 21st century. You see, Jesus died on the cross and he was buried. He rose again from the dead. He has ascended into heaven. And the Bible is a book. Like many other books, in many ways, it can be closed. It can be put on the shelf. Or it may be read and yet not understood. And many find as they read the Bible that they don't understand. But there is the living word. The Holy Spirit is able to come and to take the key of faith and open up the treasury of the word of God for us. And it's by means of the Holy Spirit and his work that we hear the word speak to us through the word. The Holy Spirit is able to come to us, and suddenly the Bible comes alive and the Holy Spirit speaks to us through its pages. Now, I want to ask, has that happened to you? As you listen to a sermon, as you read the Bible, all of a sudden, Jesus becoming so real to you as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth so that you know him and you meet with him and he becomes as real to you as he was to the apostles 2,000 years ago, not with the physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. It's the Holy Spirit who does that work in us. And not only so, not only does he open our eyes, but he opens our ears too, so that we are, as we are hearing the words of the Bible, hearing God speak to us. And when we read the Bible, we're not reading a biography or even an autobiography. Pardon me. But we're hearing him. Actually hearing him. He comes to us and speaks to us through its pages. That's what happens. It's the living word, so that the personal word, Jesus Christ, is actually written, revealed to us in the written word, the Bible. It actually comes to us through that living word by the Holy Spirit. And we are brought by him to God the Father and set free from our guilt and sin, and the work of holiness begins within us. If only people realized that, if only they knew. Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He who is on the side of the truth hears my voice." He comes and he speaks to us and reveals himself to us. And you can know today, without a shadow of a doubt, the truth of God's word. Now, some of you may be struggling with doubt. Why don't you believe? What's wrong with you? What's the trouble with you? Perhaps your trouble is the same trouble that Pilate had. Remember in the reading that we had earlier, perhaps your problem is the same as his. You couldn't miss his indecision. Pilate was constantly changing his mind during the trial, wasn't he? One moment he was saying he found no fault in Jesus, the next moment he has him flogged. Then he says he finds no fault in Jesus, and then he condemns him to death. And then he's trying to save him from it. Indecision. Perhaps that's your problem, confronted with the gospel. I'm saying don't let indecision rob you of salvation, rob you of heaven. You're not sure what to think about Jesus. You find his person in him something admirable, and you see the truth of his teaching, and it resonates with something deep within you, but you're not sure. Well, that indecision, if it goes on and on, will cost you your soul. Because Jesus says that there is a broad way that leads to destruction. And if you're not a Christian, you're on that broad way that takes people down to destruction. Your indecision must come to an end. And you must decide. Or maybe it's fear. The fear of men. Pilate was afraid, wasn't he, of what people thought and said. Afraid of what they might do. We're told that he wanted to release Jesus, because he knew that Jesus was innocent, but in order to satisfy the crowd, he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And you and I have our crowd, don't we? All of us. We have our group, and we're afraid to face their disapproval. We're afraid of being unpopular with our crowd. And we're afraid of what they might do if we make choices that offend them. We don't want to hurt their feelings. What will my friends think? What will my friends say if I begin to follow Christ? How will they react to that? Fear, the fear of man, is often a reason for unbelief, something that robs us of eternal salvation. You have to put that fear to the sword. The real question is not what do your friends think and what might they say. The real question is what will God say in the day of judgment? Or maybe it's just too inconvenient. It can be very awkward for someone to become a Christian. It involves a complete change in my life, a change of my lifestyle, and maybe you're unwilling for that. Imagine, just imagine for a moment, the consequences had Pilate begun to follow Jesus Christ. It would have ended his career in a moment. And he knew that. And he was an ambitious man. And he enjoyed a certain lifestyle. And he knew that all that would be lost if he began to follow Jesus Christ. Do you remember what the crowd said to him? If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And that threat was too much to bear. To lose the patronage of Caesar, to kiss goodbye to a career and to a comfortable lifestyle, that was too much to ask for Pilate. Indecision, fear, inconvenience. Do any of those things speak to you of your condition tonight? Well, let me just give you one reason. I could say two, but one really. To end that kind of behavior. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, enter in at the straight gate. For broad is the gate that leads, and broad is the way that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter therein. But straight is the gate, that is, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You need to strive to enter in at that straight gate. And it is so narrow, only you can get through it. That means you have to lay aside everything else. You can't take your good works with you. You can't take your family with you. You can't go in on your mother's coattails or your dad's coattails. You leave everything. And this narrow gate is low too. It means bowing, humbling yourself before God, and squeezing in through that gate into the narrow way that leads to life. Because the alternative is destruction. For this reason I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your great kindness and your mercy in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world. We thank you for his life. We thank you for his words, that he is the truth enfleshed, and that the words he speaks are true words that reveal God, that reveal ourselves, that speak of our future, that speak of this world and its condition and its lostness. We pray that we might be on the side of truth, and that we would be careful to hear his voice. So we pray the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, illuminating the page of Scripture, so that as we read of the Word, we might meet the personal Word and know our lives being transformed by him. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.